I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly to Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 35. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men. In thy hills and in thy valleys and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, When the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate. So will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then let's turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently enquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our recent studies, we have been considering what the scripture has to say about that period of time which elapsed between the end of the Old and the commencement of the New Testament, during which time, whilst there was no new direct revelation of God, there had been much said pertaining to it by the mouth of the prophets, which should have served as a guide to the faithful remnant of those days and should have caused them to look unto the Lord for the fulfillment of those promises and the prophecies which he had made, particularly pertaining to the appearance of his Son and the establishment of the church which would be effected through him. Now, having looked at the principal dreams and visions that are recorded in the book of Daniel, we last time considered the concluding chapter, where we noted certain truth contained which is relevant to the people of God more generally in numerous points in their history, including up to the present time. And we note that the period of time in which we now live between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus might be described accurately as the last time, indeed as John calls it in his first epistle. And it is the time to which we belong and concerning which this 12th chapter of Daniel has something to say. And we noted the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we noted the angelic assistance of his saints, which is here depicted. And we noted that glorious end to which we as the saints of God are destined. But we noted also the predominance of the wicked and of wickedness throughout that period of time, and the affliction which it will occasion to the people of God, and what need we have for patience and for steadfastness, that we might be brought through periods of testing and adversity, and that we might be preserved in such circumstances as those until that time is appointed and fulfilled when the Lord will receive us unto himself, when the Lord will come ultimately for judgment. Sufficient by way of recap on our material previously. With the Lord's help this evening, I would like us to move forward a little in the history of that period of time in order to get something of an understanding of the events that occurred which set the scene for the disposition of affairs in the New Testament. Because as we read the opening chapters of the Gospel accounts, particularly in Luke and here in Matthew, we are greeted, so to speak, by a number of new names, and we encounter a number of characters of whom we have not heard before. And we perhaps question, where have these individuals come from and how have they arisen upon the scene? And particularly tonight, I would like to focus upon this character who is featured in Matthew chapter 2, Herod, or as we perhaps ought to distinguish him from various other characters who bore that same name, Herod the Great, or Herod the First, as some historians have called him. How does he come to be described as a king and to be occupying a throne in Judea as we come to the New Testament period? Well, you may recall how we have traced repeatedly from the prophecies of Daniel those kingdoms which would arise one after the other, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, before its division after the death of Alexander the Great, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid Empires, then fighting between each other with Judea in the middle, ultimately, the Seleucids prevailing and a succession of Seleucid or Syrian kings ruling over the region, which included Judah, and Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, one of their monarchs, who in the latter part of his reign took a great dislike and developed an inveterate hatred against the Jews and profaned the temple and subjugated them most brutally. And it was these events which gave rise to the Maccabean Revolution under Mattathias and Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, who mounted an insurrection against the Seleucid overlords and the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in particular. And although they were a tiny minority, and although we might have said that statistically or militarily the odds were stacked against them, they had significant success in their campaigns and in their guerrilla warfare and established themselves as a new dynasty in the region, which lasted for about 100 years in total. Just to give some historical context, we're talking about the period of time, well, the Maccabean revolt itself is generally a period of time in history from about 165 to 140 BC, and it then gave rise to this Hasmonean dynasty from 140 to about 40 BC. And because they could not be suppressed by the Seleucid Empire, and because the Seleucid Empire itself was in the process of disintegrating, the Hasmoneans, this Jewish dynasty, had a considerable degree of autonomy and came as close to self-rule as perhaps Judea would ever become after the Babylonian exile. They were perhaps still allowed to be there under sufferance, first from their Seleucid overlords and then latterly from the Romans, who began to impose their rule in the region. And in total, there were about 10 rulers within the Hasmonean dynasty at different times in its history. And they reached something of a high point around about 110 BC and prosecuted various military campaigns into the surrounding areas, which included, amongst others, the area of land previously referred to in Scripture as Edom or Mount Seir, or as it was more commonly known at this time in history, Idumea. And the Hasmoneans conquered a part of this region also. Now, what is interesting to note from these histories, and I'm only giving a very superficial treatment of it, is how politicized religion became at this time in their history. Because they had not been allowed to have a ruling monarch or to re-establish the monarchy, their practice of religion and the Jewish religion became very politically charged, and it became an expression of patriotism and a statement of nationalism and a statement of independence and defiance and rebellion against the various empires which ruled at these various times in history. And this had a very damaging effect, it might be said, upon the true practice of that form of religion which God had given them, and it began to change it very significantly. For example, the high priesthood, which was re-established, became a political office, and battles were fought over competing individuals who sought to hold the position of high priest, and various of these ruling factions, both amongst the Hasmoneans and also the Seleucids and also the Romans, tended to back different individuals for the role of high priest in Jerusalem. And different characters who wished to hold that role sought political or military support from different political and military rulers in order to further their campaigns to have that office. Now, very early in the Maccabean revolution, a significant event occurred where a contingent of Maccabean revolutionaries fighting against the Seleucids in seeking to observe the Sabbath determined that they would not fight or offer resistance upon the Sabbath day. And in a particularly gruesome battle, a large number of them were slain by their Seleucid enemies. Because it being the Sabbath day, they did not take up arms to fight against their foes. And this gave rise to something of a debate amongst the Jews of that time, and these Maccabean revolutionaries in particular, about whether or not they could break the Levitical code, whether they could go against the laws of the Sabbath day, if there was a military reason behind it. Or if their own defense was at stake. And this created a division amongst the Jews of that time, those who felt that their military campaign should be subservient to the law of God, and that the law was preeminent and must be rigorously observed, whatever the cost, and those who took a more pragmatic view and considered that military success was the most important thing, even if it meant breaking certain of the commandments of the Old Testament era. And these two factions, which developed in many ways, gave rise to two sects amongst the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, amongst whom a large number of the priests and the scribes were to be found, placed the great emphasis upon the law of God and the interpretation of that law, and felt that that law, together with all their various additions and amendments to it, were preeminent, and the observance of those rules was the primary concern amongst them. Whilst the Sadducees, meanwhile, were a sect who claimed that they could still be good Jews and law-observing Jews, whilst also embracing modernity and the practices of their Hellenistic overlords and the trends which were popular in their days, and could embrace a degree of worldliness and yet still be entirely valid Jews. And these factions formed within Jewish society, within the religious hierarchy, and continued to be at loggerheads with one another throughout their existence. And on a number of occasions, the rivalries between them turned into actual combat and to bloodshed, as at different times different of these Hasmonean rulers sought the support of one faction or the other in the Jewish religious hierarchy. Now, the Hasmonean conquest of the old Edomite territories was also a significant moment. They were successful in their military campaign, and having the Edomites or the Idumeans at their mercy, they were threatened either with complete overthrow, or they were given the option of converting to the Jews' religion. And this in itself was a most remarkable departure from anything that we find in Old Testament history, a sort of enforced conversion to Judaism being imposed as a punitive penalty for war. And yet this is what occurred in the Hasmonean conquest of Idumea. And so a large part of Idumean or Edomite society was outwardly at least converted to Judaism and became acknowledged as Jews after a fashion. And amongst those who were affected by this change included an individual known by history as Antipater, or as Antipas the Idumean, a significant and very wealthy merchantman who later became a courtier of the Romans. And he and his family would begin to play a very important role in the history of the area. Now, we have touched upon in our Lord's Day Evening series recently upon some of the politics of the Roman Empire at this time, a little of which is familiar to us, because even Britain was involved around about this time in Roman history. And we might say that this man, Antipater the Idumean, owed his success to repeatedly backing the right faction when various contests and civil wars were raging amongst the Romans. Now, he supported Pompey when that Roman general invaded this part of the world, and on account of his loyalty to Pompey, he was elevated by the Romans and given a degree of prominence then. And then, after the civil war erupted between Pompey and Caesar, Antipater switched his allegiances and supported Caesar, which again proved to be the right thing to do. And then latterly, after the assassination of Caesar, Antipater again switched his allegiances to Mark Antony, one of Caesar's successors, who formed, you recall, part of that second triumvirate at the end of the Roman Republic. And then, when conflict broke out between those three Roman senators who formed the second triumvirate, Antipater again switched his allegiances from Mark Antony to Octavius, who afterward became known as Caesar Augustus. And through this rather shrewd and constant changing of his allegiances, he was able to stay on the right side, or to back, as it were, the winning side, and to maintain a favored position in Roman court life, and to have the favor of the ruling Roman faction, whichever it was at the particular time. Now, this Antipater the Idumean had a number of sons, the second of whom, born around about 70 BC, was called Herod. And following in his father's footsteps, this Herod also sought the favor and support of Rome at this point in his life and career. And during the time when Mark Antony was in prominence, a great favor was bestowed upon Herod, the son of Antipater, in that he was allowed to take charge in Jerusalem. The Hasmonean dynasty was coming to its end through a lot of infighting and civil war. They had been rebelling against their Roman overlords for a period of time. And in around about 37 BC, the Romans decided to bring the Hasmonean dynasty to something of an end and once again to invade Jerusalem, which had fallen out of their control. And they used Herod as their representative in the region because he knew it. And Herod, again, through various devices, including marriage into the Hasmonean family, sought to regain control and influence in Jerusalem, which he did both through marriage and also through war, and again invaded the city and was installed there. And a particular favor which the Romans gave to Herod was that he was allowed to style himself the King of the Jews. The Romans bequeathed this title upon him because of his successes there in recapturing the city, and because of the influence and the sway which he held, and because they felt him to be a safe pair of hands maintaining Roman interests, so he was allowed to use this title, the King of the Jews. And thus he began to spend the larger part of his time here in Jerusalem in this particular capacity. The exact nature of Herod and the effect of his reign is a very mixed one. On one hand, he seems to have been an able administrator and a great architect, and able by force of character and also force of arms to have his will imposed wherever he chose to. And he built many cities and fortresses throughout the land, and he also had designs upon the temple. Now, you recall that at the time, the second temple was in existence, which had been constructed during the days of Ezra, and this was the principal place of Jewish worship throughout that long period of history. Indeed, that second temple, though, as you may recall, it was smaller than the first built by Solomon, yet that second temple had the longest history of them all, because it endured from the time of the Jews' repatriation around about 450 BC to this latter period in history when Herod set his eyes upon it and had designs upon it and determined that it should be extensively rebuilt. Now, when you reflect upon what the scriptures have to say about the tabernacle and about the building of Solomon's temple and about the building of the temple in the days of Ezra, you will know that this was no mean undertaking, and that on all those former occasions it was done by direct revelation and mandate from God. The pattern for the tabernacle was showed to Moses in the mount, and all things were built according to that pattern shown. We know how that the pattern for the temple, the first temple, was given to David, who transmitted that detail to his son Solomon, who built it during his reign. And likewise, though perhaps a smaller replica, it is evident that during the days of Ezra, the second temple to be constructed followed very closely the same designs. And where certain of the artifacts were missing after the time of the Babylonian invasion, they did not dare to replace them with alternatives. And yet, Herod had no such mandate. He had no such revelation. And to undertake such a work could be viewed almost as blasphemy or as a travesty of what the scriptures permitted. And so we discover that once again, Herod, being the very wily character that he was, claimed that the work he was engaged in was not A new build was not a reconstruction, but was merely an extension of the second temple. And he saw to it that the temple that he was instrumental in building was still regarded as the second temple, and was simply an enlargement of that which had been begun in the days of Ezra. And of course, he went on to make a vast construction there in Jerusalem, a temple of huge proportions, which we learn in John chapter 2, had at that time been 46 years in the building. Even though the death of Herod had by that time occurred, still the designs which he had had for the temple were being executed and it was being built. Indeed, some historical sources say that the work was not fully completed, even in 70 AD, at which time that temple was razed to the ground by the Romans. But that's another story. And so it was a monumental work of immense scale and proportions, and became a source of great pride for the Jews. It had the effect that Herod desired of winning him plenty of popular support in the land. And yet, for all that, it was an entirely unbiblical adventure of his own instigation and of his own making, with no authority from the Word of God, with no divinely given pattern, but was the work of a man, who by rights was no Jew at all, but was an Idumean, an Edomite, concerning whom numerous prophecies of woe had been pronounced from ancient times, not least those which we observed in the prophecy of Ezekiel. We recall how that the originators of the Jewish and the Edomite races were none other than Jacob and Esau, who stand as a great type of the doctrines of election and of reprobation, of the love of God and of the hatred of God. And yet here was this individual of Edomite stock, described as the king of the Jews and engaged in a work of building the temple. It was a travesty. You might also recall how that even David, that man after God's own heart, that man so beloved of God and in so close a relationship with his God, was forbidden from the work of temple construction back in his day because, said God, he had been a man of blood. He had been a man whose reign was characterized by war and conflict, successful war and conflict in many cases, and the extension of the Jewish kingdom. But nevertheless, said God, on that account, he was not a suitable candidate for the work of temple construction, which was instead delegated to his son Solomon. Well, the behavior and conduct of Herod was gory in the extreme. If David had been a man of blood on account of divinely ordained military campaigns, the nature of Herod as a man of blood was largely through crime and avarice and arrogance and all manner of vices which characterized this despotic ruler, because he was evidently subject to that sort of monomania which has characterized certain rulers of history, together with these architectural and administrative achievements. He was ruthless and brutal in the extreme, and was directly responsible for the deaths, the murders, the tortures, the imprisonments of innumerable persons, Jews principally, members of his own family, extensively. Whenever he considered his reign and his rule to be threatened, he was almost instantaneous in suppressing and eradicating any sort of opposition that arose. And this second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which is about the most detail that we are given in Scripture concerning Herod's reign, is but one example of that. There are plenty of secular commentators and historians who reject the historicity or the truth of Matthew chapter 2. They say that there are no secular sources supporting this detail concerning Herod and the state-sponsored infanticide, which he authorized at this point in his reign. But another, more biblical commentator remarks that if it is not referred to by secular commentators or historians, it is perhaps a reflection of the frequency with which Herod carried out such massacres brutal killings of opponents or executions of large numbers of persons at the same time. There are many other examples of it. One historical commentator remarks of an occasion when he eradicated a number of the priests because of rivalries and jealousies which he felt towards them. Whilst another commentator does refer to a historical source which corroborates what we have here in Matthew chapter 2. A writer who was collecting the witticisms and insults that were spoken by Caesar Augustus includes some choice words that he had to say about Herod, including a very telling remark when Octavius or Augustus Caesar is said to have remarked that it would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son, on account of the fact that Herod had slain numerous children, including some of his own descendants at one point in history, which seems to be an allusion to this account here in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod did precisely that thing. Because imagine how these events must have unfolded and how they must have sounded upon Herod's ears. He was coming at this stage to the end of his reign. He would have been getting close to 70 years old at the time described here in Matthew chapter 2, and having clung onto power by brutal means all that time, when Jesus, we are told, was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, what a thing. This was an honorific title which had been invented by the Romans and which had been given by Mark Antony to Herod as a tribute, as a gift, as an honorific title. And no doubt Herod rejoiced in it because it gave him great legitimacy in the eyes of the people, and it gave him something to combat those who would perhaps remark in disparaging terms about his Edomite background. He could call himself the King of the Jews by Roman authority. He had got to that point and he had earned that title through all sorts of devious schemes of his own and of his father's before him to stay in favor with the Roman authorities. And he had clung to that title by means fair and foul, and mostly foul, and by the eradication of all his competition, including his own children in some instances, members of his own family, in order that he might cling to that title. And now here are certain strangers coming to him and seeking an audience with him and asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" A thing which Herod could never claim to, because he was not born. He was not born a king. He was not born a Jew. He was certainly not born King of the Jews. He was born an Idumean. He had been made or created King of the Jews by Roman at Roman pleasure. This would have been troubling tidings indeed for an individual like Herod. Indeed, he seems to have been greatly startled and alarmed by it, and immediately set certain individuals to work to determine whether there was any truth in such a claim or any prophecies relating to it, which they were able to report to him. And then when his device of hoping by these individuals who came in search of the King of the Jews, the one born King of the Jews, when his scheme perhaps was thwarted and he saw that they did not obey his instructions but left without returning word or information whether their mission was successful and whether they found anyone or not, he takes matters into his own hands. Allowing some period of time, perhaps for the journey of those wise men, perhaps for time that had elapsed, he, in order to be sure of exterminating any likely candidates for this title, slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. A gross tragedy, a ghastly event, comparable, of course, to that of the Pharaoh of old described in Exodus, who committed a like crime and stained his hands similarly with innocent blood in that respect. And this Herod did. The prophecy concerning one born king of the Jews never applied to him. It applied to another. And yet we learn Herod himself was not absent from prophecy. We think perhaps of some of those condemnations which God spoke against the Edomites. These touched upon Herod. We learn here in verse 17 of Matthew 2 that even in this dreadful act of infanticide, there was a prophecy fulfilled. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. We can find it in Jeremiah chapter 31, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not." You see, my friends, none of these events happened by chance or by accident or by the spite or malice or brutality of man, not by all the schemes of the Hasmoneans or the Romans or the Herodians. They happened according to the will and purpose of God. They happened according to his sovereign decrees. It was God who spoke the prophecies of old by such persons as Ezekiel, and here of Daniel, and also of Micah, as we learned there back in chapter 2, verse 6 of Matthew. All of these words were spoken by prophets inspired by God, and they could utter such words because they were divinely inspired words imparted by that same God who works all things according to the pleasure of his own will, the counsel of his own will. And it is God who brought all these things perfectly to pass. It is even God who caused such a character as Antipater the Idumean to rise to a position of prominence, and then for his son Herod to likewise attain to such a position and such claims upon a throne in Jerusalem, and to this borrowed name, this undeserved title of King of the Jews. God is sovereign. God is outworking his will and purposes at all times and in all places and in all persons. Even such dreadful characters as some of these who appear upon the pages of Holy Scripture. The rise and reign of Herod was by this point almost at an end, though of course he knew it not, and no one could perhaps imagine life in the absence of Herod after so long a period of nearly 40 years of prominence in Jerusalem. But we are told that after God had directed Joseph and Mary to take the Lord Jesus in his infancy into the safety of Egypt and across the border into Egyptian territory, then the death of Herod occurred. "When Herod was dead," verse 19, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life.'" Secular history has more to say about the life and achievements of Herod But here in Scripture, it is his death which is almost the most significant thing about him, because the eradication of this character paved the way for the ongoing life and later the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it was, we are told, that Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came again into the land of Israel. Now, after Herod had fought against successors and tried to prevent any from claiming the throne from him, slaying many members of his own household, his own will and purpose for succession was largely overruled by the Romans, who determined that a tetrarchy should be established, that they would divide the land which Herod had reigned over into portions and set different of his successors and heirs and descendants into different regions of the land. And this they did. And thus we find a number of Herod's successors mentioned in the New Testament. We read of Archelaus here in verse 22. He was one of Herod's sons, and he ruled is one of these over one of these regions. The others were Herod Antipas, who took the name, you note, of his grandfather. There was Herod Philip, who was his brother, and there was also Herod Agrippa. And these reigned for different lengths of times, but as each of them either died or was deposed or fell out of favor with the Romans, rather than successors being appointed in each of these tetrarchies or these provinces, the Romans, one by one, simply amalgamated those provinces into the larger region known as Syria, until the only one left was a Judea containing the capital, Jerusalem, and the last in the line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa II, who briefly appears, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, was the last of that family to hold any sort of political or ruling significance before he likewise disappears from the pages of Holy Scripture, and the brief existence of this highly significant Herodian dynasty passes away from the pages both of scriptural and world history. God was sovereignly in control of it all. And to bring some spiritual application from these thoughts and to apply it still to ourselves, I was put in mind in reflecting upon these things and God's sovereignty over them of words which are spoken by the Apostle Paul in the 2 Thessalonian epistle and then also to Timothy. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he gives these exhortations to his readers, to us by extension. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You know, my friends, if God was not sovereign over secular history, if God was not sovereign over all the affairs, even of worldly and unbelieving individuals, prayers of this kind would be of little purpose. If God only had responsibility for those who believe in his name, if his power and control was confined simply to the church, what would be the use of praying to God for help in respect of earthly rulers and worldly powers? But you see, we can pray such a prayer as this, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because God is in control. He is in control of all things. He is responsible for raising up rulers, whether they be good or bad. Daniel, you recall, had much to say on this particular point in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, a man in some ways not unlike Herod, perhaps, both monarchs who slew thousands, who were great architects, who invaded Jerusalem. And concerning Nebuchadnezzar, you remember Daniel was caused to remind him how that God ruleth in the heavens and sets upon earth whomsoever he will, raising up even the basest of men on various times and in different places. God is in control. It is God who puts a Herod upon the throne, who puts a Nebuchadnezzar upon the throne, who puts a Pharaoh upon the throne, and does so for reasons known only to him. But since God is in control, and since we are the children of that all-controlling God, we may pray with confidence such prayers as these. We may pray for ourselves. We may pray for the servants of the Lord. We may pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. We cannot imagine that there will never be unreasonable and wicked men in positions of power and authority, but we can pray to be delivered from them. We can pray to be spared from their worst excesses and from the worst consequences of their behavior and the nature of their rule. All men have not faith, verse 2 goes on to say, and faith is not being used in the religious or believing sense here, but we might understand it as constancy. All men are not constant, are not reliable, are not faithful. Rulers are fickle and changeable. People in positions of power are breakers of their words and do not live up to their claims, do not fulfill on their manifestos. They perhaps vie for power and popular support, and when they get power, prove to be unreasonable and wicked in the administration of it. Men are not to be trusted, are not to be relied upon, are not faithful. But, verse 3, by striking contrast, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And this, my friends, we may rest assured of, for we note how that despite the reign of Herod the Great, which we observe at the commencement of the New Testament age, the Lord was able to preserve his people even then, was able to cause that believing Zacharias and Elizabeth went unmolested, was able to preserve the likes of Simeon and Anna, was able to preserve Joseph and Mary, was able to ensure the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy against all these devices that were marshaled against him. And likewise, still to the present day, the Lord is able to establish us and to keep us from evil. Whoever may wield power at an earthly level or at a governmental level, the Lord is faithful and will establish us and will keep us from evil. And we may, even as Paul claimed to have here in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 4, confidence in the Lord concerning these things. We may rest assured in these matters. We may exercise this confidence in him. We may pray to the Lord for our preservation and for our security, whatever the outward circumstances may be, wherever human power might seem to reside, even in dreadful characters of the proportions of these Herods of old. For this is the nature of our God, and this is the scale of his sovereignty and power, and this is the measure of his authority. And he is faithful, and he keeps us, and we may have confidence in him in respect of this. And the Lord, the apostle goes on to say, and on these words we conclude, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. May it be so with us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 755, which reminds us of this fundamental truth: my times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. Number 755. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.